Thank you, Dan. Good afternoon, everyone. It's a privilege to be here with you today. Appreciated the song we just sang, God Will See Us Through, because I think it will lead right into the message that I have prepared. Hopefully God is inspired for today. It was just 1 week ago, on Friday, July the 20th, that many of us woke up to the stunning news that another unthinkable tragedy had occurred. We were informed of the mass shooting at a packed theater in Aurora, Colorado. As we have been kept abreast, kept informed of the news this past week, we witnessed anguish, sadness in everyone. And I think we even felt it ourselves. We saw it and felt it especially those who were directly involved, those who were directly affected of this violence and senseless act. Whenever there is a tragedy like this, of this magnitude, of this proportion, the first question that is always asked, and people want to know, why? Why did it happen? How could it have been prevented? We have these agencies and all these investigations, psychologists, criminologists, and other specialists who are brought in and an investigation is launched. They are attempting, and their attempt is, to determine who was responsible, what was the motive. They endeavor to find a solution to why these tragedies happen and occur, hoping to prevent another from happening in the future, and how this one, or any such event, could be averted. The young and the old alike are politically and socially aware of the conditions that we see around us in this world today. And a reasonable, just question is often asked, where was God when this incident took place? This, of course, is not the first time that something similar to this has happened. The shooting at Columbine High School in 1999. The bombing at Oklahoma City. Last year, 77 were killed in Sweden by a gunman. We all remember the shooting in Tucson. Just to mention a few to remind us of the terrible things that have occurred in just the past few years. So we ask, why does God allow these things to happen? Why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't He do something about all the violence and the misery that we see about us in this world? I feel that we are God's people, those of us who are called, claim to be members of God's church, who've had our understanding opened. We come closer to understanding the question, and we come closer to the answer than any other people on the face of this earth. Often the answer is given, and we have probably given this answer ourselves. God will send Jesus Christ to solve the problem. Which, of course, is certainly true. However, that answer fails to relieve the present suffering, the torment, the people go through. Those things caused by such unexplained and unimaginable acts. Man has from in time immemorial asked, why must people suffer? And especially innocent people. Why must they suffer? We need to realize, and I think we understand, it is man, not God, who is to be blamed for the world's conditions. The conditions that we witness each and every day of our life, we're exposed to them daily. We watch the news, we see violence, which is always in the forefront and always in the headlines. But we desire and seek relief, and we want solutions now. We are aware of evil forces in this world, led by Satan himself, that are real and they're influencing mankind. We are assured from the Word of God that God will intervene. He will do it at the appropriate time that will be best for all of mankind. God in His wisdom, working out His plan, will intervene. We understand that God is doing something. Maybe the question is, and what we should ask ourselves, is what are we doing? What are we doing to resolve these acts that occur all too frequently, all too often? God does have an active, functioning plan and solutions that is being worked out. It has been an operation from the very beginning of mankind, from the very creation. We live in a world of space-age technology. Millions are searching for meaning. Meaning of life, what life is all about, where we came from. Very few, it seems, are finding the answers. Humanity has always sought fulfillment through knowledge, through materialism, power, and through pleasure. Solomon explored every avenue, and in the end, he concluded, all is vanity and striving after wind. This is not to say, does not mean to imply, that there is not a certain amount of joy, of satisfaction to be had through the accumulation of knowledge, through the accumulation of wealth, through having pleasure and having power. It is not to say there is no pleasure in this physical world, the world which we all live in. But if one or more of these areas become the chief goal in life, then that individual, that person, is destined for disappointment. There is a legitimate and proper place for each, but not as a central focal point of our lives. These must all be placed in their proper order and their proper priority. If one is to find meaning and direction for living, one must understand that a meaningful life is bound up in relationships. A relationship with God, with neighbor, and our fellow man. An understanding of our own self and the reality of the material world in which we all live. The primary focus of Christianity is relationship. It has to do with the relationship with God, with one's neighbor, with God's creation. Life must be tied and associated with God. God must be of the highest priority in an individual's life. Once that is established, everything else then will fall in line in its proper place and its proper place of importance. Let's turn to Psalm 139 to begin. Psalms 139. This is considered one of the greatest of the Psalms. No greater tribute has ever been paid to the omniscience, omnipresence, sovereignty, and holiness of God. Psalms 139, and let's begin in verse 7. Psalms 139, verse 7. Here the psalmist says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell or Sheol or grave, behold, you are there." Verse 9, "If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." Verse 13. "For you have formed my inward parts. You have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." The psalmist, of course, is David. And David recognizes that there is no way, no possible means to escape from God. If it were possible, you could take a spaceship traveling billions of miles to outer space, and God would be there. Go to the depths of the ocean, and he would be there. Even going to your grave, God is there. You see, it's when human beings lose sight of God that troubles begin. This is seen as early as the Garden of Eden. We notice the quality of relationship that Adam sustained with God. He had a relationship with his Creator. He had a relationship with his wife and with the physical creation in which God had placed him. And ultimately, with himself. The first human beings on the earth were naked. They knew it not. Even as they walked and as they talked and communed with God. When sin entered into the garden, that flourishing relationship ceased. It withered, followed by shame, grief, and pain. We know that man has manufactured and created many false gods. He has done it in order to escape God's authority and to escape God's rule over him. In Genesis 20, we have Abraham's encounter with King Abimelech. Abraham, in explaining his lie about the relationship with Sarah, he thought the people had no fear of God, and he was concerned for his life. He made this statement in Genesis 20 and verse 10. Genesis 20 and verse 10. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view that you have done this thing? And Abraham said, here was Abraham's answer, his excuse. Because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. 2,000 years later, the Apostle Paul made this statement in Romans 3, verse 18. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Of course, we understand that fear is a respect, a reverence, a deep reverence and respect for God. The fear of God is respect. It's the acknowledgement of a higher power, something higher than self. And when that fear is removed and discarded, when that fear is not acknowledged, the results are predictable. It results in all forms of crime against our fellow man. And of course, sin against God. Because all sin is against and towards God. Let's go now to Romans, the first chapter. Paul said, as we just read a little later in Romans 3, verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Let's read this description now that Paul paints of the world in which we live and in which he lived. Romans 1 and verse 20. Paul says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by those things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Creation is one of the greatest proofs of God. In order for there to be a creation, there must be a creator. And God has created all that exists, all that we see. Verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became fools in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible or perishable man, and birds, and 4 feet foot of beasts, and creeping things. Verse 24. Therefore, as a result, God also gave them up to uncleanness. In the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creator, or the creature, rather than the creator. Serve the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Going on now in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women or their females exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. Likewise, also the men or the males, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. How much has been on the news lately about same-sex marriage? How many states have approved same-sex marriage? Just recently we heard about the incident that occurred at Penn State. Child molestation. That's a result of failing to honor and recognize our God. Perverted minds. Twisted minds. Verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, malicious, or greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, and they are whisperers. Verse 30, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. Not only do this the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Mighty strong word from the Apostle Paul. And as Paul points out, in this list of human characteristics, we see what happens. We see the result when man rejects God and His authority over him. Man places himself at the center of his own life. Man fails to recognize his obligations to others and exploits their privacy and their property and even their bodies in order to serve their own desires. These sins are not the result of suddenly yielding to temptation, but rather they're indulged in deliberately, knowingly, and are often encouraged by others. Others who are acting in the same manner, in the same way. Is it any wonder that Jesus Christ pointed out that a relationship with God was the greatest of all commandments? Let's read that in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, the beginning of verse 35. We go to God. We fear God. Make that step and begin the process. Matthew 22, verse 35. Here we know that Christ had silenced the Sadducees. And now the Pharisees approached him. And they asked him, verse 35, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question in order to test him. They didn't really want to know. Their motive was wrong, improper. They wanted to test him. Verse 36, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Verse 38, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. I trust and definitely believe that each one of us has a desire and are attempting to live a life that is pleasing to God. Let's turn to the Apostle Paul's writing again and to give us some idea of what a life that pleases God looks like. What are the directions? What is the outline? What must we do? Go to Colossians, the first chapter, the 9th verse. We see here four characteristics of a life that is pleasing to God, pleasing to the Lord. In writing to the church at Colossae, Paul had received a good and an encouraging report. The work was growing. The members were bearing fruit. And Paul was pleased. In Colossians 1, verse 9, he says, since the day we heard of it, or the love, we do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Verse 10, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy. Verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of Love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin. The four principles Paul brings out here are, first of all, bearing fruit. Bearing the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. Becoming more like God. Bearing fruit with each passing day. Verse 2, or the second point, we're to grow in the knowledge. To grow in the knowledge of God's plan, of God's purpose, of the reason for life. Third, receive strength, or being strengthened. And then being appreciative. Fourth, giving thanks. We should be very grateful, the most grateful, thankful people on the face of this earth, for the knowledge that God has revealed and is revealing to us of His great, marvelous plan. The very reason for our existence, which most people do not understand. In the book of Genesis, we find that the earth was in deep, a darkened condition. This, of course, was a result of the rebellion that had taken place when Satan and the angelic beings rebelled against their Creator. The angels rebelled, and Satan took a third of them with him. They were cast back down to the earth, resulting in total chaos and confusion. Complete and total darkness was on the face of the earth. God had created the earth, and it was destined to become man's habitation. So God began the transformation. God did not eliminate darkness, but rather darkness was to alternate with light. It was to have an order, day and night, darkness and light. The sun was to give light during the day and the moon at night. Let's turn now to Malachi, the fourth chapter. Malachi, the very last prophet writing in what we call the Old Testament. Malachi 4 and verse 1, he makes this statement in closing this portion of Scripture. Malachi 4 and verse 1. For behold, the day comes, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day will come, the day that comes shall burn them up, says the Eternal of Hosts, so that it will leave neither root nor branch. This, of course, is the end result. This is the end result. At the end, this will occur. Verse 2, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings and shall go forth leaping like calves from the stall. In Psalms 84 and verse 11, we're told that the Son of Righteousness is the Lord God. He is the light. He is the light of the world. Psalms 84 and verse 11, we read, for the Lord is a sun and shield. He bestows favor and honor. No good thing does the Lord withhold from those who walk uprightly. It is His to give. He has that power. He has that authority. He has those qualities. The same word used as the Son is the one that is in our sky is the sun that provides light. It gives energy. It gives life. All life and all vegetation, it depends upon what it receives in the energy that comes from the sun. Without the sun, there would be no life. And that is true with God. Without God, there would be no life. In Genesis 1, we're told that there was total darkness on the earth. Utter blackness prevailed at the time God started his creation of man. This, of course, was as a result of the rebellion on a magnitude and on a scale that we cannot even begin to comprehend. And God announced, "Let there be light," after which life began by our Creator. Life began to emerge. The presence of God began to appear out of absolute darkness. Blackness, darkness, no light. God began to work, and the story began to unfold. The story of creation began to unfold. The process of what God is doing all begins. His purpose for creating man starts to unfold. John 1 and verse 1. John, the first chapter and the first verse, the Gospel of John. And this I'm going to read from the Revised Standard. In the beginning, John 1 verse 1, in the beginning the Word existed. And the Word was face to face with God. Yes, the Word was God Himself. He is the one who was face to face with God in the beginning. It was through him, verse 3, that everything came into existence. And apart from him, not a single thing came into existence. It was by him that life began to exist. And that life was the light of mankind. So the light continued to shine in darkness. For the darkness has never overpowered it. Hear the close connection, the close association between life and light is referred to. In the physical world, in the physical life, the physical world, life is dependent on light. And John is transferring this idea of the spiritual world, light of spiritual enlightenment, which mankind has received, is exclusively derived from the divine Word of God. The statement in verse 5 that the darkness has never comprehended it could be rendered, "has not apprehended it," demonstrating, of course, the superior, the excellency of light. When God created man, he began to shine, just as the sun began to shine. Light was to be everywhere that man would go. Most, however, choose darkness, preferring it over light. And they are unable to discern good from evil. Because you see, it is God who sets the standards. Right is right and wrong is wrong. And God is the one who determines what is right and what is wrong. What is good and what is evil. It has been that way from the very beginning, from creation. In the book of John again, this time chapter 3 and verse 19. John 3 and verse 19. And this is the judgment or the condemnation, that light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. They wanted them covered by darkness. Verse 20. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Man's love of darkness is not for its own sake. Because of what it hides, what it can conceal. Of course, as we've already read, wherever you go, God sees, God understands, God knows. Nothing is hid from God. On the other hand, by contrast, those whose deeds are true, are of the light, they welcome light. Because of what it can reveal. We do not always walk in light. Conversion is a process that we must go through. And to walk in light is the way we live. It leads to living by the two great commandments that we read there in Matthew. Of love for God and love for our fellow man. Of course, we've already referred to those. However, the results are good because of God's blessing. Verse 21. Still in John, the third chapter, verse 21. But he who does what is true comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been wrought or done in God. There's nothing to be ashamed of when we follow God and are obedient to God and follow his ways. We have nothing to hide. There is not a single individual who has all truth. But it is our desire to walk in light. It is our desire to avoid darkness. Even avoiding the shadows and different degrees of darkness. So we study the Word of God and we apply the Word of God and we attempt with God's help, through God's Spirit and God's help, we attempt and desire to live by every Word of God. When we fail, when we fall short, we go to God and we ask for forgiveness. But we are the light of the world. First, let's go now to Matthew, the fifth chapter, the 14th verse. We have been enlightened. We have been taken out of the darkness and we're now walking in light. Matthew 5 and verse 14. For Christ says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Paul in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter and the 17th verse, makes this statement. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17. Paul says, therefore come out from them and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch nothing that is unclean. Then I will welcome you and I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. Yes, we are sons and daughters of our Creator, walking in lightness, having been taken from the darkness. How does a person then come out of the world and yet be a light in the world or light of the world? Why does God say we are enemies of God if we are a friend of the world? And yet we're told that God loved the world. He loved it so deeply that he was willing to send his own son to the earth to be betrayed, to be falsely condemned, ridiculed, beaten, and eventually killed. Is God telling us that he loves the world, but we can't? Is there a contradiction in these statements? Well, of course not. We just need to understand. First, let's understand that the people of God are not commanded to form communes and live off, you know, on a mountaintop somewhere or in a cave away from and separate from humanity. In the Old Testament, we have Abraham, who had contact with many rulers. He was no recluse. Isaac and Jacob also interacted with many cities, many people. Joseph ended up as second in command of the entire nation of Egypt. God eventually set up a separate nation of Israel. However, they were not isolated from the rest of humanity. They were to be the example of what God was doing with them, with the wonderful laws that he had given them, the way of life that they were, and the example that they were to be. But he didn't take them out of the world, separate them from the world. David and Solomon both had extensive dealings with foreign nations and their kings. God's prophet in the Old Testament interacted with rulers of the nations. Daniel and his three friends were taken to Babylon at a very young age to serve the palace. And eventually, of course, they were given positions of responsibility in the government of that nation. Perhaps some would say, well, that was expected in the Old Testament. But it was before Christ came, before Christ gave instructions about his coming kingdom, not being a part of this world. So what about God's people? What about the people in the New Testament? Did they hide? Separate themselves from the world? Let's go to Acts, the first chapter, the sixth verse. Acts, the first chapter, verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has fixed in his own authority. Verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Well, some might argue that this was a specific job given to the apostles. So they had to travel among the people to do the work that God had given them to do, that Christ had given them to do. And yet we find in the book of Acts giving history of the church. Paul establishes churches in major cities, first in Asia Minor and then eventually southern Europe. The point is obvious. Church members lived in these cities. Not only the apostles, but the people had daily contact with the world. But so did the local pastors. So did the church members. This, of course, agrees with Christ's final statement that he made, the night he was betrayed. In John 17, verse 14, these are Christ's own words regarding our living in this world. John 17 and verse 14. I have given them your words, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you take them, that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Quite clear. We're to remain in this world. This is our training ground. This is our proving ground. The world with its problems. We have the opportunity of searching and finding and seeking God and finding God's ways and developing holy, righteous character. So now let's look at the idea of loving the world. Let's go to Hebrews, the second chapter and the sixth verse. Hebrews 2 and verse 6. Here we read, what is man? The question is asked, what is man? That you, God, are mindful of him. Or the Son of Man, that you take care of him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he may, by the grace of God, that he by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. What an awesome future. What an unbelievable future God offers to every human being. We know that not everyone will accept. That is evidenced by the fact that God describes a lake of fire for the incorrigible wicked. However, it is God's desire that all receive the gift of life. That is God's desire. If one is not given the gift of life, God will not allow him to live in his kingdom. So when God is speaking about his deep love for the world, he is speaking about the incredible potential that every human being has. Each and every one on the face of this earth will be given the opportunity to become a member of God's family. That is love beyond comprehension. The incredible human potential that every human being has, becoming a part of God's family, as a result, of course, of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Finally, what about being in but not of the world? We understand that we are not to abandon the world and go live off by ourselves somewhere. We also understand God loves human beings very much. Though he hates and he will not tolerate sin that is not repented of. Those are God's standards. Those are God's rules. And in order to follow his steps, we must learn to do the same. This is our training ground. This is our proving ground. This is where God is leading us. To be tested and to be tried, and to be prepared. We must learn to think as God thinks, to do the things that God does. Love humans, love God's creation, human beings, for what they are, for the potential that they have to be in God's family. But we hate the sin that we see around them because of what it does to mankind. That then is a great challenge for all of us who have been taken out of darkness and are now walking in light. It all begins with a fear and a respect and a reverence for our Creator. Let's go for the final scripture to 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and the 10th verse. What is the message? What have we learned today? Solomon, of course, says, let us hear the contradiction or the conclusion of the whole matter. And he says, fear God and keep His commandments. But here in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, for the day of the Lord will come, 2 Peter 3, verse 10. The day of the Lord will come. Christ will return to this earth and the kingdom will be established. But it will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, since all things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and goodness? This is how we're to conduct our lives. This is how we are to live, in holy conduct and goodness. Verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to the promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell.